Zechariah chapter 4, we begin with verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Amen. We'll end our reading in the end of Zechariah chapter 4. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention this evening to a verse that is something of a favorite of mine, especially in this book. A verse that brings us to a subject that I always love to have an excuse to dwell upon. And I always love to point out that subject, especially when it's found in the Old Testament. There are those, you see, that would deny that to a great degree this subject is even found in the Old Testament. But look at what we read in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace! Grace unto it. We're instructed in that verse, aren't we, how to remove mountains with shoutings of grace toward those mountains. If you've ever made the trip from here to North or South Carolina, you've probably traveled along I-40, Interstate 40, through the Smoky Mountains. It's a pretty amazing stretch of interstate that has you going up and down and around steep curves. I remember when Paul Fitzsimons was here and he was making his first trip to Greenville, and I jokingly said to him, it's much better to make that journey at nighttime. You're not nearly distracted by the fact that if you were to go off the edge of the road, you would plummet several hundred feet down to your death because that mountain, goes along the edge of the mountains. He gave me one of those looks as if to wonder, is this guy serious? Is this what they do here in America? Is this the way they joke? But that really is quite an amazing stretch of interstate. The mountain scenery is breathtaking. I can remember the first time making a trip along that interstate, I had to pull over to the side and just get out and take it in. A few years ago, some of you may recall, I'm not sure exactly how long ago this was now, probably more than 5 years, 6 or 7 years, something like that, there was a rock slide in those mountains. Several miles of Interstate 40 were completely buried by an avalanche of fallen rocks, and it took the whole summer to clear that stretch of road, and in the meantime, you had to take a pretty wide detour if you were going to Greenville during that time. It's a pretty amazing feat in my mind that such a road has been built and can be maintained. You're able to tell how those mountains had to be excavated in order for this road to be laid. There had to be a lot of blasting and clearing and leveling and altering the landscape in order for the interstate to be laid. It certainly is very true, almost literally true, that men are able to move mountains in our day. Now, in the spiritual realm, there's a sense in which the Christian is to be engaged in the same business. Or in other words, we're to move mountains by faith. So in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 20, Christ said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." In Mark's Gospel, the same statement occurs with an added detail. Not only will the Christian move a mountain to another place, but whosoever shall say unto this mountain, "Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea," and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. I believe the Lord Jesus is spiritually speaking in the matter of casting mountains into the sea. Those mountains stand for the impossible barriers that stand in the way of our progress personally, or in the case of our text, you could say, the progress of Christ's kingdom. And it becomes the believer's mission then to remove those barriers through the exercise of his faith. When this spiritual truth is understood, then the imagery of our text in the book of Zechariah, I believe, becomes very vivid and the instruction becomes quite clear. Who art thou, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Now, if you know the historical context for the book of Zechariah, then you'll recall that it's the historical setting of the rebuilding of the temple. The Jews had been given permission to return to the land to rebuild the temple. Only a small remnant actually returned, and that small remnant faced great challenges and great hardships in the task of rebuilding the temple. It seems that their neighbors around them were not in favor of rebuilding that temple, especially if they were allowed no place in the project. And so fierce was that opposition that at one point the Jews' adversaries even succeeded in bringing the project to a halt for quite a time. It's in connection with getting that project going again years later that we have the ministries of Zechariah and his contemporary Haggai. They are the ones that pronounced the word of the Lord and that got the project rolling again after that project of rebuilding the temple had been stalled. So when we turn back to our text in chapter 4 and verse 7 with this historical setting in mind, we're able to answer the question, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" The mountain is the opposition that seeks to withstand the building of the temple of God. And this mountain is to be reduced to a plain. This opposition is to be overcome, and the cause of Christ is to be advanced. I believe it was in keeping with this figure and this imagery that Christ said to his disciples and says to us today, "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." And so this is the subject I'd like to consider this evening, in order that you may gain the faith and gain the confidence to accomplish the impossible, as it were, I want you to consider with me that as subjects of Christ's kingdom, we are to move mountains. We're to move mountains. And our text teaches us three things tonight that will help us in this task of moving mountains. Consider with me first that in order to move mountains, we must clearly understand our mission. If we're to move the mountains, we have to know our mission. Who art thou, O great mountain? Now, we've already established the historical setting that enables us to answer this question. The mountain represents the forces of opposition that withstood the rebuilding of the temple during the days of Zechariah. When a small remnant of Israelites returned to their homeland from the land of captivity, they did so with a clear sense of purpose. Their desire and their mission was to reestablish the true worship of Jehovah in the promised land. Jerusalem, you see, had been the city chosen by God Himself as the place where He would receive the worship of His people. Jerusalem, you may recall, was the site where Solomon had built the original temple. It was into this temple that the Ark of the Covenant was placed. This was the city then where the sacrifices were offered by the priests. This was the city where the entire nation was summoned to appear at various times during the year for the express purpose of presenting themselves to God. Because this was the city God had designated as the place He would receive the corporate worship of the nation, Jerusalem was always on the hearts of every true Israelite who loved God. So we read of Daniel. When he prayed in the land of his captivity, he opened the windows in his chamber toward Jerusalem in Daniel 6 and verse 10. I think we find the same sentiments expressed by Jonah when from the belly of the whale, when that whale had gone to the bottoms of the mountains, we read in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 4, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." As dark as it was, as deep as it was, still in an act of faith, Jonah would look toward that temple. Jerusalem then had a special place in the hearts of the Israelites. This was the place where God met with His people. The mission of these Israelites, therefore, was to build a place for God to meet with His people again, a place for God to dwell. And their purpose was to cultivate their own hearts toward God and conform their worship to God's Word with the hope and expectation that they would be visited with God's presence the way they were when that temple was dedicated by King Solomon. And that's a portion in 1 Kings that I always love to dwell upon. When Solomon dedicated the temple, something took place that had not taken place in over 400 years in the nation. The Shekinah glory filled the temple in such a way that the priests were unable to minister. It was as if God Himself had stepped down to direct the worship. It was a time of revival. And so the Israelites were encouraged in this mission of rebuilding the temple by the prophets of God who held out to them the promises of God, such as what we read in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now, a lot has changed since those Old Testament days, thousands of years ago. Jerusalem is no longer the central place of worship for the people of God. Christ Himself said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. There is no external, physical, material temple that functions as a central place of worship for the people of God. And of course, the Old Testament sacrificial system has been done away with because those sacrifices have been fulfilled by Christ's once for all sacrifice for sin. Notwithstanding the changes that have taken place since Old Testament times, I want you to know nonetheless that the mission is essentially the same. We congregate in the name of Christ in order to worship Christ with the hope and expectation that the presence of Christ will be manifested in the sanctuary in ways that we don't experience anywhere else. Our mission, you could say, is a mission to build a temple to Jehovah. Not through the construction of a building, but through the building up of each other. The people of God themselves, you see, are now the temple. Peter expresses this very plainly when he writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "You have come to Christ as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So there's clearly a spiritual counterpart to what was taking place materially in the days of Zechariah. The hymn writer captured the sense of this mission when he wrote, "In him it is ordained to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise, composed of all his saints who own no Savior but the living stone." So like the Israelites in Zechariah's day, we come together to worship Christ. We come together to build each other up, to bear one another's burdens, to provoke one another to love and good works, expecting that in the process of building this spiritual temple in the way I have now described, Christ will come and manifest His presence to our hearts and will unite us in His love and in His fear. He will equip us and He'll motivate us to live for Him in such a way that our greatest desire will be to make the glories of His name known so that others gaining a saving interest in Him might see fit to join us in the building of this spiritual temple that God Himself will inhabit. When you understand the nature then of this mission, and you become impressed with the potential behind this mission, which is the potential for revival, the potential for the manifestation of the glory of Christ in our midst, the potential for our love and zeal to grow and be inspired so that we may do exploits in Christ's name. When you understand this, then you will appreciate what I'm going to say next, which is simply that there is great resistance to this mission about which we're engaged. That resistance is pictured for us in another verse in Zechariah, chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." And this leads to our second consideration today. We've seen that in order to move the mountains, we must clearly understand our mission, the mission of building the spiritual temple of the Lord by building each other up, by encouraging one another, by enjoying the presence of Christ among His people when they gather in corporate worship. Next, think with me on the truth that if we are to move mountains, we must accurately identify those mountains. "Who art thou, O great mountain?" the prophet wants to know. And from the verse I just quoted from Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, I think we're clearly able to identify the mountain of satanic resistance. The devil, you see, does not want the building of the temple to go forward. That was true in Zechariah's time. It's just as true in our time. The devil opposes the people of God coming together in corporate worship. The devil opposes this manifestation of a spiritual temple in which God manifests Himself to our hearts by causing His glory to be sensed here as we minister to one another and bear one another's burdens and build each other up. He knows the potential of this spiritual temple perhaps better than many Christians realize that potential. So he'll do all he can to keep the corporate worship of God's people from being a central focus in their lives. And he'll accomplish this by keeping the people of God from thinking right when it comes to the whole matter of church and worship and building the spiritual temple. And I must say that I believe he's done a pretty effective job in our generation. Even among churches that are conservative and orthodox in their doctrine and practice, it seems that there's a lot of wrong thinking about the whole idea of church. It isn't seen as something essential. It's seen rather as something that's optional. And I know I've pointed this out before, that if you view church as a learning center, if you view it as a place that you are to come and learn the Bible, learn your doctrine, then the day will come when you'll view it as not essential. After all, at some point you'll learn much. At some point you'll come to the point where you may reason, I'm not really learning much at all. What's the point in going? If all church is an academic center, then I can understand that reasoning. Just like I can understand the reasoning that says if all church is a social center, then the time may come when you feel I don't really need it, or it's optional at best. I see Christians during the week. I've seen the people from church along the way. I don't need to see them again on Sunday. I'll skip it this week. And I'm afraid that very often church is viewed as something that is non-essential. It's viewed as something that's optional. Indeed, it's viewed quite often as one of many activities that compete for the time and the effort of God's people. We're given a picture of this distorted thinking through Zechariah's contemporary Haggai. He enables us to see how distorted thinking and distorted priorities were stalling the progress of the temple. In fact, I'd invite you to turn with me just back a book into Haggai chapter 1, bearing in mind that Haggai is a contemporary of Zechariah. Bearing in mind that the historical setting is the same, the mission is the same, the building, the rebuilding of the temple. Look with me at Haggai chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. This is the prophet now speaking. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Do you see the picture here? Do you see what had happened to these Israelites? They had started out with such good intentions and with a grand vision, but the work was difficult. The work met with resistance. There were many that fought against this project. The work did not progress perhaps the way they felt it should have. And so gradually over times, I think the picture that emerges is a picture of shifting priorities. They became focused more on their own houses and their own families, and the temple just didn't seem to be as important. And what was the result? The text indicates to us that they were spinning their wheels, so to speak. They couldn't seem to get anywhere in spite of their efforts. There was a lot of effort being put into their own homes and families, but there wasn't really any satisfaction in it. Why? Well, the text makes it plain. Their priorities had shifted. The temple was no longer viewed as being of prime importance to their families. It was seen instead, I suppose, as a competing interest. And so the point I'm aiming at then is this. The corporate worship of Christ, our contributions to the building of the spiritual temple, is not a competing interest with family interests. It is rather an essential practice for our families. Churches need good families. We know that, don't we? We pray for that. Oh, Lord, bring us families that will be a blessing to us and we to them. But what we need to realize as well is that good churches are essential for families. They work together. They don't work against each other. And so we have this mountain then of satanic resistance, a mountain of wrong thinking about Christ and about church. Now, we could spend much more time identifying other mountains that get in the way of the forward advancement of the spiritual temple. You've heard the expression that a man may make a mountain out of a molehill. That's how many of the mountains of resistance are created that get in the way of the building of the temple. You start with a grievance of some sort, one brother with another. And if that grievance isn't handled right or it isn't handled at all, then a mountain begins to grow. Grief gives way to anxiety. Anxiety gives way to anger. Anger gives way to bitterness. And before you know it, there's a very imposing precipice that is impossible to scale and is about to fall over and bury you. And through miscommunications and hurt feelings which feed on pride, before you know it, you have not only a great mountain, but you have a whole mountain range. And you could assign names to these mountains. There's Mount Mistrust. There's Mount Exaggeration. There's Mount Self-Righteousness. There's Mount Distortion. And on they go. And so these are the mountains then that have to go. These are the mountains that need to be plucked up and thrown into the sea. They're in our way. They're obstacles to the blessings of God that we desire. And this leads to my final consideration. We've seen that in order to move mountains, we must clearly understand our mission. We must accurately identify the mountains. Finally, consider that we must boldly apply the means for the removal of these mountains. And this is what I love about this text. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. How? How is it to be done? And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Here's the key to moving these mountains. These mountains of sin, they're removed by grace. They're removed by boldness in grace. This is the idea behind the shoutings and behind the term grace being repeated. We're to be bold in our faith and appropriation of grace. Now, I love the imagery of the text here. Not only is the mountain reduced to a plain, but the headstone is brought forth. That shows us that the mountains of our sins are not merely reduced to a plain, they're actually buried. It's as if a hole is dug, they're buried, they're covered, and then the gravestone is placed over. We are taught, therefore, to be bold in grace. And so we read in the New Testament how we come boldly to a throne of grace. Paul writes to the Hebrews, we're to be strong in grace, as Paul writes to Timothy. So in order to practice this precept, we must understand grace. We must believe that grace prevails, that grace is greater than all our sin. And we can believe this if we recognize that grace is embodied in a person, the person of Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ we have God's greatest gift to a world that was so undeserving of that gift. And isn't that the meaning of grace? God giving to those that are undeserving. And the greatest manifestation of God giving to those that are undeserving is God giving His Son to us. Now, there is a sense in which every Christian, by virtue of coming to Christ, has already removed the mountain. We've been really contemplating this in our studies of Galatians, though I don't know that I've used the imagery, but in a sense, by coming to Christ, to the saving of your soul, by grace through faith in Him, you've removed Mount Sinai, the mountain of the law. By acknowledging your sin before God and believing that Christ has died for your sins, you've been delivered from the curse and condemnation of that law. And if we're to continue moving mountains, then appropriating grace by faith must be our continual practice. Oh, there are imposing mountains of sin in our lives that seem to be never ending. You gain victory over one, and it seems before long another mountain looms before you. Now, the only thing that can prevent us from the continual practice of these mountains is if we begin to walk by sight rather than by faith. When we see the world around us, we see so much sin, don't we? We see it everywhere. And we don't have to look far to see it. Indeed, we don't have to look beyond ourselves to see it. We see sin in our own lives. We're aware of the presence of our old nature. We see it in the workplace, we see it in church, we see it in the marketplace, we see it through every form of media, the television, the radio, the internet, the newspapers, the magazines. It's filled with sin. And it seems, doesn't it, that sin knows no bounds. Just when you thought its defiling and corrupt nature had reached its most awful manifestation, the world shows you that it can be more vile still. And so we come to a sense that we're in over our heads. We're swamped in a flood tide, or to use the imagery of our text, we're at the foot of a great mountain fall on us. This is what we see. This is what's obvious to the fleshly eye. And this is why it's important that we walk by faith and not by sight. Let the gaze of your faith focus on the very dying form of one who gave himself for you. Let your faith see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And let your faith gaze upon the price that has been paid for sin, even the price of blood, the blood of the Son of God. If we will make this the focus of our faith, believing that it is honoring to Christ to minister grace to us, to minister salvation to us, then we can expect the mountains to be thrown into the sea. We can expect that barriers that stand in our way and resist us when we endeavor to live and serve our risen Savior will be removed. We can expect that the project of building the spiritual temple will move forward. We can expect that this spiritual temple will be inhabited by God Himself, that He'll manifest His glory to us when we come together and worship and minister to each other. He'll strengthen our hearts. He'll inspire our zeal. He'll fill us with the sense of His grace and goodness and love. He'll minister assurance to our hearts that our sins are indeed forgiven, indeed that they're buried, and that we really are accepted in His beloved Son. And so this evening I would impress upon you the truth that as God's people we have a mission. It's a wonderful work we're called to. We are raising a temple to Jehovah's praise. We've met resistance. We shouldn't count this as strange. This has always been the case with God's people. We face mountains of resistance. Who art thou, O great mountain, we want to know. And with only a little discernment, we can identify the mountains. They're mountains of sin, or they're mountains of satanic resistance, or they're mountains of worldliness, mountains of unbelief. There's one that I plead grace against constantly. Let's get rid of the mountains. Let's see them reduced to a plain. Let's see the headstone brought forth against them. We have the means for removing anything and everything that stands between us and our God. Everything that stands between us and the building of the spiritual temple. All we need to do is to be bold in grace. With shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. All we need to do is be bold in grace. And in order to be bold in grace, what we must do is believe in Christ. I love the statement in Romans that tells us that grace reigns through righteousness, which means, and I pointed this out many times, I never get tired of dwelling on the truth of it, that it is a right thing for God to minister grace to His people. He's not compromising. He's not lowering His standards to give us grace. He's doing what's right. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins. Underscore that phrase. He is faithful and just, which means it is always the right thing for God to do, to forgive us our sins when we confess them to Him. And so we must, in order to be bold in grace, simply believe on Christ, in who He is and on what He's accomplished. May God enable us with the eye of faith then to see Him seated at the right hand of God, having purged our sins, and may our confidence in Him be strong so that we can indeed accomplish the mission to which He has called us. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening for the glorious truth of grace. We thank Thee that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. We thank Thee that it is by Thy grace that we're enabled to grow, that we're enabled to do exploits for Thee. We confess before Thee, Lord, that we don't deserve anything from Thee. If we had what we deserved, we'd be burning in hell this night. But we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast shown the greatest manifestation of grace by giving us Thy Son. who came and met every obligation for us by His life and by His death. We rejoice to know, therefore, Lord, that the things we seek Thee for, that even though we don't deserve them, we have a Savior that deserves them. He deserves everything we seek Thee for. And so we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt indeed enable us to throw the mountains into the sea that would stand between us and our God, and that would stand between us, building the spiritual temple of the Lord by building each other up, by encouraging one another, by bearing one another's burdens. O Lord, we do ask of Thee for enabling power to accomplish this great work. We know, Lord, that we will meet with resistance. We know that we have met with resistance. But we thank Thee tonight that Thou hast given us the means to overcome this resistance, even the means of grace. So, Lord, help us to be bold in grace. Help us to plead grace against the mountains that stand in our way. I would plead this evening, Lord, grace, grace against the mountain of sin in my own heart and life, grace against the mountain of unbelief. Oh, Lord, remove them from me. Remove them from us all and enable us to go from faith to faith, even by believing in Thy grace. So, Lord, stamp Thy word on our hearts and help us to dwell much, even after this meeting is over, on the wonderful truth of the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.